All right. This is week six in a series on seven miracles performed by Jesus. Seven among many, evidently hundreds, but seven which one of his disciples, John, chose to record. And indeed, as you read John's Gospel, the fourth book of the New Testament, it's clear that he structured the first half of his book around these seven miracles because of the significance that he sees in them. And this morning we're going to look at the sixth of those miracles in which Jesus heals a man who was born blind. This miracle, John tells us, happened when Jesus was in Jerusalem, and it happened somewhere not far from this pool called the Pool of Siloam. That's the setting of this miracle. And with that, let's dive into the passage. John tells us, as Jesus went along, he saw a man blind from birth. His disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Well, that's a strange question to our ears. It's not the sort of question that we would ask if we ran across a congenitally blind man. But Jesus' disciples had been deeply influenced by the rabbinic theology of the first century. And a very strong school of the rabbis taught that each and every physical sickness was directly caused by a specific sin. And in the case then of people who were born seriously ill, the rabbis posited that this would be either because the child had actually sinned while still a fetus, and they gave examples of in utero sin, or that perhaps the mother carrying the child had sinned, perhaps by going to a pagan temple or something like that, which was the cause of this congenital blindness. So that was the thinking of the day, and John tells us that Jesus completely rejected that perspective. He said, "Neither this man nor his parents sinned." That's not the reason for this. Has nothing to do with the situation. But this happened, or literally, so that the work of God might be displayed in this man's life. In essence, besides rejecting the rabbi's explanation, Jesus shifts the focus from what are the specific causes of this illness to the question, what does God want to do through this situation? And so we read, "As long as it is day," Jesus said, "we must do the work of him who sent me. Night is coming when no one can work." And of course, night here refers to when he'll be arrested and crucified and buried. "While I am in the world, I am the light of the world." And having said this, Jesus spit on the ground, made some mud with his saliva, and put it on the man's eyes, and I assume that means on his eyeball, on his eyelids, not his eyeballs. "Go," Jesus told the man, "wash in the pool of Siloam." John tells his Greek readers this word means sent, the pool to which one is sent. So the man went and washed and came home seeing. Well, now this is strange also, isn't it? Here's Jesus applying a mud ball poultice as a medicinal cure. Why doesn't he heal this man the way that he almost always healed other people? By simply speaking a word of authority that instantaneously healed the man. Why the application of clay? Why the command to go to the pool and wash and then come back? Well, John tells us in just a few verses that Jesus healed this man on the Sabbath. And if you were here with us a few weeks ago, when in John chapter 5, Jesus healed another man by the pool of Bethesda, also on the Sabbath, you know that this landed Jesus in hot water with the Pharisees, a religious sect in Israel, because according to their man-made traditions, you weren't allowed to heal someone on the Sabbath unless their situation was life-threatening. And in that case, as in this case, it appears that Jesus went out of his way in the way that he healed this man to violate their Sabbath laws. Jesus hated the religious mentality that prioritized ritual observance over human need. He never hesitated to break man-made religious laws when they got in the way of God's redemptive purpose for people. In this case, if we consult the Talmud, Jesus, in healing the man this way, broke four and maybe five of their Sabbath traditions. First of all, as I said, he healed a man who was not critically ill. Secondly, the law, their traditions forbade spitting on a dirt floor on the Sabbath because the spittle, as it rolls along the dirt, would make a row and that would be plowing. Their laws also forbade kneading, and by making that mud ball into clay, Jesus was guilty in their traditions of kneading. He was guilty of anointing by applying this poultice to the man's eyelids. And, we're not sure about this, and he was very probably guilty of traveling, commanding this man to travel on the Sabbath, to go beyond the certain number of steps to which people were limited by their traditions. That's why probably he told the man, now take a walk on over to the pool so you can wash your eyes, and then walk back. In five different ways, Jesus was involved in breaking the Pharisees' Sabbath traditions. And again, through this, deliberately precipitated another conflict, as we'll see, between himself and the religious leaders of Israel, a conflict centered around, who is this man? Who do you think you are? That's the question that he wanted everyone to ask. But there's more to this event than the fantastic healing of a congenitally blind man, which also doubled as a protest against their anal blue laws. As with all of these miracles, John says this was a sign. And if you've been with us over the last 6 weeks, then you're familiar with this little diagram. He says, Jesus did all kinds of miracles, but I've selected these seven because they have a special teaching significance. In each case, Jesus performs a bona fide miracle that meets a pressing need on the part of the recipient of that miracle. In this case, restoring this blind man's sight. But this is more than a miracle. It's a sign, an attesting miracle. A miracle that points beyond itself and symbolically reveals and teaches us about who Jesus really is and about Jesus' ability to meet our deepest spiritual needs. And in this case, John's text itself answers for us, helps us to answer, well, what's the meaning of this miracle? In what sense is the healing of the man born blind a sign that teaches us something about who Jesus is? Because you remember that in verse 6 we read, it was having said these words, John wants us to know, it was immediately after Jesus uttered certain words that he then healed this man. He wants us to see the connection between what Jesus did with the man and the words that he uttered immediately before he healed the man. What were those words? Those words were a stupendous claim. While I am in the world, I am the light of the world. You see the relationship? The claim, I am the light of the whole world. Then validated by the action, I have the power to restore this man's sight, which illustrates and validates my claim, which is much larger. I'm the light of the whole world. I'm the light of all humanity. Indeed, verse 5, the bottom box, echoes something that Jesus said just a few days before, which is recorded for us in chapter 8. And in chapter 8, we read it was right after the Feast of the Tabernacles. The Feast of the Tabernacles was an annual feast in which the Jewish people commemorated their deliverance from Pharaoh and God's provision for them through the wilderness on the way to the promised land. And one of the main ways that they celebrated the Feast of Tabernacles was that they lit these huge oil lamps in the temple area. And Jewish writings tell us that when those lamps were aflame at night, they illuminated over half of the city of Jerusalem. Why did they write those lamps? The rabbis tell us. The lamps were lit as a way of commemorating the fact that God, as he led his people out of Egypt and through the wilderness, gave them the pillar or cloud of fire. You may have read this, that from the time that they came out of Egypt until the day that they crossed over to the Jordan, God said, I'll be with you and I'll give this sign of my presence. This Shekinah cloud, which was fiery and which signified God's presence with them and was the means by which God guided them to their proper destination. At the end of this festival, on the last day, they extinguished those lamps. And John tells us that it was at that time that Jesus, in a very public way, proclaimed, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Do you understand what he's claiming by making that statement right after the Feast of Tabernacles, right after those lamps were extinguished? For one, it's a claim to deity. That fiery cloud which signified the very presence of God with the nation of Israel, he says, I am that light. I am the light of the whole world, of all humanity, Jesus said. I am, and I alone, as the Greek text reads, I and I alone am the sole source of spiritual enlightenment for the whole human race. Another claim that's either incredibly grandiose or a claim that if we take seriously leads us to the conclusion that Jesus is God in human form and the only one, again, not I am one of many sources of spiritual light, but I and I alone am the only source of spiritual light. A claim that implies what the Bible teaches, that humanity has been plunged into a state of spiritual darkness and blindness and confusion. No, we don't come into the world with the divine light already within us. No, our main problem is not that we're merely ignorant of the light that already resides within us, but rather we come into the world alienated from God and as a consequence, blind about the most important, in the dark about the most important issues in life. And we need the light that only God through his Son can give to us, the light of Jesus. So what's the meaning of the sign? The one who uttered this unique claim about his role as the light of the world then proceeded to perform a miracle that no one else had ever done to illustrate and validate his claim. And you notice the word follows. Jesus is telling us here that although coming into the world, his light is made accessible to everyone. Everyone has access to the light through Jesus. But it is our response to Jesus as the light of the world that determines its effect on us. It's as we respond to the light positively, as we follow the light when it shines on us, that we come to have the light of life. And the implication, of course, is that if we do not respond to the light, then we remain in darkness. And indeed, our darkness, the Bible says, will grow greater still. There's a principle involved here, which is taught throughout the scripture, and which is taught especially in this passage, as we'll see. And that is that light received results in greater sight. If you respond to the light that's given to you by Christ, then your sight will increase and increase. But light rejected results in greater blindness. Jesus said in another place, even what the light that you do have gets taken away. Now, I want you to read with me. I'll read aloud. You don't need to read with me aloud. That would be a mess. I want us to read now just through the entire rest of this passage, verses 8 through 41. And as we read through it, I want you to read it watching for the way that Jesus illustrates this principle through this passage. And I'll give you a hint. He illustrates this principle positively through the man born blind. And he illustrates this principle negatively through the Pharisees. Let's read it. The man's neighbors and those who had formerly seen him begging said, "Isn't this the same man who used to sit and beg?" Some claimed that he was. Others said, "Nah, he only looks like it. Maybe it's his twin brother." But the man himself insisted, "I'm the man." "How then were your eyes opened?" they demanded. He replied, "The man they called Jesus made some mud and put it on my eyes, and he told me to go to Siloam and wash, and I went and washed, and then I could see." Either Jesus told him his name before he healed him, or someone there told him. "Well, where is this man?" they asked. "How should I know?" he said. "I couldn't see when he did this." So they brought the man to the Pharisees. Now the day on which Jesus had made the mud and opened the man's eyes was a Sabbath day. Therefore, the Pharisees also asked him how he received his sight. "Well, he put mud on my eyes," the man replied, "and I washed, and now I see." Some of the Pharisees said, "This man is not from God because he does not keep the Sabbath." This man, Jesus, is not from God because he doesn't keep the Sabbath. But others among them asked, "How can a sinner do such miraculous signs?" So they were divided between themselves. Finally, they turned again to the blind man. What do you have to say about him?" "It was your eyes that he opened," the man replied. "Well, I think he's a prophet." The Jews still did not believe that he'd been blind and had received his sight until they sent for the man's parents. "Is this your son?" they asked. "Is this the one you say was born blind? How is it that he can now see?" "Well, we know he's our son," they answered, "and we know that he was born blind. But how he can see now or who opened his eyes, we don't know. Ask him. He's of age. He'll speak for himself." And then John tells us parenthetically, his parents answered this way because they were afraid of the Jews. That is, the Pharisees in this case. For already they had decided that anyone who acknowledged that Jesus was the Messiah would be put out of the synagogue. And that's why his parents said, "He's of age. Ask him." A second time they summoned the man who had been born blind. "Give glory to God." And this is an oath. They're saying, "You're under this is a legal inquest, and we put you under oath." "Give glory to God," they said. "We know this man, Jesus, is a sinner." He replied, "Well, whether he's a sinner or not, I don't know. But one thing I do know, I was blind, but now I see." Then they asked him, "What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?" And he answered, I've already told you and you didn't listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you want to become his disciples too? Then they hurled insults at him and said, you're this fellow's disciple. We're disciples of Moses. We know that God spoke to Moses, but as for this fellow, we don't even know where he comes from. And they meant by that not only his hometown, but it was probably an allusion to, in their view, his illegitimate birth. We don't know his human father. The man answered, well, now that is remarkable. You don't know where he comes from, and yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners. He listens to the godly man who does his will. This was rabbinic thinking of the day. Nobody's ever heard of opening the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. So he's a budding theologian at this point. To this they replied, you are steeped in sin at birth. How dare you lecture us? And they threw him out. That means they excommunicated him from the synagogue. And Jesus heard that they had thrown him out. And when he found him, he said to the man, do you believe in the Son of Man? The Son of Man is a title for the Messiah. Do you believe in the Messiah? Who is he, sir? The man asked. Tell me so that I may believe in him. Jesus said, you have now seen him, and in fact, he is the one speaking with you. Then the man said, Lord, I believe. And he worshiped him on the spot. Jesus said, for judgment I have come into this world, so that the blind will see, and so that those who see will become blind. Some Pharisees who were with him heard him say this, and they asked, what, are we blind too? Is that what you mean? And Jesus said, if you were blind, then you'd not be guilty of sin. But now that you claim that you can see, your guilt remains. So you can see that this entire narrative illustrates this principle that light received results in greater sight, while light rejected results in deepening blindness. And Jesus expresses that principle in verse 39 when he says the judgment is that those who are blind, and in other words, admit they're blind, I came to help them see. But to those who see, that is, who claim to know already, without me, that they may become blind. Now, let's think about this, how the narrative that we just read illustrated this principle, first negatively through the Pharisees. Now, these folks were the spiritual guardians. They were one group that were charged with the responsibility to be the spiritual guardians, the spiritual shepherds for the people of Israel. They held leadership roles in the synagogues. And they then were responsible to fairly evaluate this amazing claim. Because this claim of the healing of a congenitally blind man was unprecedented in the history of Israel. And because they knew the Old Testament scriptures, they knew that the Old Testament taught that this would be one of the miracles that would herald the coming of Messiah. In Isaiah 35 and Isaiah 42, for example, speaking of the Messiah, God told his people, when he comes, one of the ways that you'll recognize him is that he is able to restore sight to blind people. So they were responsible for evaluating, not being gullible, but evaluating, investigating the legitimacy of this claim. And if the claim was borne out, to adjust both their view of Jesus and their own Sabbath traditions. Because you remember, they were stuck on their Sabbath work prohibitions and had already decided that because Jesus was a Sabbath breaker, according to their interpretation, he had to be wicked. And so what follows in this passage, of course, are these people who claim to be the guardians of spiritual light for the people of Israel, being exposed as being spiritually blind as they go deeper and deeper into blindness to suppress the light. When the man first comes to them, they say, well, we know the answer to this. You never really were blind to begin with. This didn't really happen. But when his parents come forth and say, oh yeah, he was blind, we'll vouch for that, then they conclude, they say, well, then it must have been someone else besides this Jesus who healed you. It couldn't have been him, because we already know about him and where he's at. When the man sticks by his testimony that it was Jesus who healed him, then they begin to engage in what's called the ad hominem refutation. They attack the man. They say, you know, we are disciples of Moses. We know a lot of Bible. You don't know. You're too ignorant. So your testimony doesn't count. That's when he says, well, that's an amazing thing. At least I know that I was blind and now I see. And when they can't get him to intimidate him, to back off and withdraw his formal legal testimony, they say to him, you're a big time prenatal sinner. Everyone knows that because you were born blind. You're out of here. You are excommunicated from this synagogue. And what is this? This is someone claiming to see, but who is really blind and who is having his blindness exposed as blindness and is having his blindness deepened as he continues to reject the light. Now, this passage teaches us a very, very important principle about the relationship between faith and evidence. We tend to think that when it comes to faith in God or faith in Christ, that our main problem is getting enough evidence. And the misconception that many people harbor is that if I get enough evidence, enough light from God, then inevitably I'll place my faith in him. That faith is almost like the reflex reaction when the doctor hits your knee. If I get the right knock, my knee will have to jerk. And so therefore, because I don't yet personally believe in God or in Christ, it must be because I haven't gotten enough evidence. But that is precisely what this passage denies is the case. According to this passage and the rest of the Bible, the main obstacle to faith in Jesus Christ is not insufficient evidence. Evidence is important because God tells us that he wants our faith in him and in Christ to be based on evidence, to have evidence that backs it up, not blind faith. But that's never finally the issue, the reason why we fail to come to Christ in faith. The real issue, God says, the real obstacle lies within our will. That is our unwillingness to bow to God. Yeah. That's what the Bible teaches, that none of us is unbiased. We like to present ourselves as unbiased observers. But that's not true. None of us is unbiased. We are all biased either for the idea of bowing to God and letting God have the say in my life, or against that and wanting instead my own autonomy. And that bias that we hold then becomes a grid through which we interpret the evidence. If my bias is against bowing to God, then that becomes a grid that will always filter out the evidence in some way. Whereas if in my heart I've chosen the bias that if God exists, that I am in principle willing to follow him, then that grid enables us to see more and more evidence. This grid, this bias, is not something that's determined by our genetic makeup. None of us is constitutionally unable to be biased toward bowing to God. It's not sociologically determined. It's not constructed for you by the people that you grew up around. It's a bias that we choose, and therefore a bias for which we are morally responsible. Just before this, Jesus made this statement: if anyone is willing to do God's will, then he'll find out whether my teaching comes from God or whether I speak on my own. In other words, whether I'm just an empty big mouth. How can we find out whether Jesus is the Son of God from God or just someone who's a big mouth? See, we would reverse the order, most of us. If only God will show me whether Jesus is true or not, then I'd be willing to bow to God. But he says, no, it's really the other way. The key issue is, are you willing in principle to humble yourself before God and to receive instruction from him? If you are, he says, I'll promise that you'll get the evidence that you need to know that I'm his son, that I'm the light of the world. If you're unwilling to do that, then no amount of evidence will ever convince you. And we see the classic illustration of this through the Pharisees in this passage. Here's another illustration of this principle that I found about almost 20 years ago in Harper's Magazine. It's the deathbed interview of Jean-Paul Sartre, the father of French existentialism, an atheistic philosophy that's had profound, and most people would say profoundly negative, influence on the Western world. The interviewer asked Sartre, just a couple of days before he died, how did your atheism begin? And he said, I don't know where the thought came from or how it struck me, yet all at once I said to myself, but God doesn't exist. I remember it very well. It was on that day and in the form of a momentary intuition that I said to myself, God doesn't exist. It's striking to reflect that I thought this at the age of 11 and that I never seriously asked myself the question again until today, that is to say, for 60 years. Did Sartre come to disbelieve in the existence of God based on a fair and objective inquiry into the evidence? No, he says, this was just an intuition that came to me when I was a little boy, 11 years old, and I never questioned it from the time that it came. He goes on to say, but even if one does not believe in God, I find that there are elements of the idea of God that remain in us and that cause us to see the world with some divine aspects. Even though I'm an atheist, he says, I can't really think or live as a consistent atheist. Well, what, for example? Asked the interviewer. As for me, he said, I don't see myself as so much dust in the world, which is exactly the conclusion of atheism. But rather, I see myself as a being that was expected, prefigured, called forth. In short, as a being that could, it seems, come only from a creator. And this idea of a creating hand that created me refers me, of course, back to God. I know that this idea contradicts many of my other ideas. No kidding. Like the central conviction of his philosophy of life. But it's there, floating vaguely, and when I think of myself, I often think rather in this way for want of being able to think otherwise. I am unable to view myself in any other way than as a being who was created by God for a significant purpose. Well, the interviewer is very perceptive. She asked, then what is the benefit of you not believing in God? What's the motive? Listen carefully. It has strengthened my freedom and made it sounder. At this present time, this freedom is not there to give God what he asks me for. It is there for the discovery of myself and to give me what I ask of myself. That is essential. This life owes nothing to God. It was what I wanted it to be. What is Jean-Paul Sartre saying? Why is he an atheist? Because at root, he says, I am unwilling to bow to any other being, even God. I must be free to do what I want to do. And that bias that was always there then grabbed on to that intuition at the age of 11, filtered out all of the other evidence that God graciously continued to give him for 60 years, right up to this point at the end of his life. It's a very surprisingly honest admission. And an admission that should sober each one of us. What's your bias? If God exists, are you willing, in principle, to bow to him and to say to him, you made me, your will for my life is the most important thing, and I stand as the creature bowing before the Creator? If so, God's going to give you all the evidence you need to recognize Jesus as the light of the world. But if you're unwilling to adopt that posture in your heart, then that bias will form a grid that will filter out whatever evidence God gives you. And it's a bias that you will be morally responsible for. Because the issue is not insufficient evidence. The issue is the issue of your will. And God says each and every one of us can choose to change our bias on this issue. And maybe the best thing you could do today would be to go home and ruminate over this. And then to say to God, God, if you exist, then I want you to know that I'm willing to follow you. Now show me if this is true. That's the perspective that the man had. And so this same principle then operates positively in the narrative that we just read with the mind, that light received results in greater sight. You remember, of course, that the man responded to the light positively because he responded obediently to Jesus' word. I mean, it must have been kind of weird to be sitting hearing this conversation about who sinned, him or his mom, Jesus making these statements about who he is, and then suddenly feeling, you know, a mud ball smeared on your eyes and being told, now you go have someone help you get to the pool of Siloam and wash this off. He chose to trust Jesus by following his instructions. And of course, the result is that he received his physical sight, right? He responded to the light and he got sight. But that, of course, is really only one level of this miracle. Because as we've seen, the miracle is a sign. The greater miracle of sight restoration happened after that. As he got embroiled in this conflict with the Pharisees over who Jesus was, and as he stood on the light that he'd received about Jesus. Because as he stood by his testimony that Jesus was the one who healed him, then you may have noticed that he gains increasing spiritual insight into who Jesus is. Did you see the progression? Initially, when they ask him about Jesus' identity, he just says, well, he's the man who did this. But as they continue to press and he continues to insist on what happened, they say, well, who do you say that he is? This time he ratchets it up a little. I think he must be a prophet. At least he made a prediction that came true when he told me to go wash in the pool. And a little while later, as they continue to press him, he winds up calling, saying he's a unique servant of God. This man is a man, a prophet, who's done something that no one else has ever done. And at a certain point, namely after he got rejected by the Pharisees and excommunicated from the synagogue community, then we read Jesus came and found him. And when Jesus found him, he asked him, do you believe in the Son of Man? Do you believe in the Messiah? And the man, you remember how he responded? The man said, and who is the Son of Man that I may believe in him? What was his bias? He was disposed by choice to entrust himself to the Messiah. Who is the Messiah? So that I may entrust myself to him. And when Jesus said, you're looking at him. Then he says, Lord. And it's clear at this point that he's saying Lord, not just as a title of respect, but as a title of deity, because as a Jewish monotheist, he worshiped Jesus on the spot. What an amazing restoration of spiritual sight. From a man to a prophet to God's unique servant to the Messiah to God incarnate. Why? Because he simply received and stood on the light that Jesus gave him. Now, here's a question that I want you to ask. Because John didn't write this passage just for our entertainment, right? He tells us at the end of his gospel, every one of these miracles that I recorded to help you come to believe that Jesus is the Son of Man, the Messiah. So that by believing in him, you may have spiritual life through him. And so he wants to know, do you identify with this man? Who do you identify with honestly? You don't have to answer me or anyone here. You need to answer for yourself. Who do you identify with, this man or the Pharisees? According to Jesus, you're in one camp or the other. You're not neutral. You know, I've talked with a lot of you over the last couple of months who have been coming out to these Bible studies. And I know from my conversations with several of you that you do identify with this man. At some point you admitted, I don't really see. I don't have all the answers. And so I'm willing to come out and hear these teachings from the Bible and see what it has to say. And you've also been willing to listen to the story of other people who know Christ telling you their story. I used to be blind, but now I see because he enabled me to see. And I've even talked with some of you who have been going through this same kind of progression that the man went through. From perhaps, well, I think Jesus was maybe one way to God. To, you know what, I realize that he claimed to be the only way. And I am struck by this offer that he makes to give the gift of forgiveness and spiritual life. Even to the point of saying, as some of you have told me, I think this is true. I think this is what I need. And you know, when you get to a certain point like that, then Jesus comes to you just like he came to this man after he'd been kicked out of the synagogue. And he asks you, are you ready to believe in me as the Messiah? He asks you, will you entrust yourself to me as the Messiah, as the Lord of your life? You see, spiritual awakening begins as a process. The moment that our bias shifts over to that of humility, that I would be willing to follow God if he showed me, then God begins to give us more and more light, usually as a process that leads us to this realization that Jesus is the light of the world. But that process is meant to lead to the crisis of decision. And the crisis of decision is when you say to him, when you speak to him with your own words and you tell him, I now am trusting myself to you. I'm entrusting myself to you to forgive me for my sins. I'm entrusting myself to you as the rightful authoritative leader of my life. I want you to come into my life. I want you to indwell me. I want you to lead me as your child. That's the crisis of decision. And it's at that point, the Bible says, that you really come to be a child of God through Christ. And you'll find that that then will begin another process of greater and greater enlightenment. You'll gain even more insight and even more assurance that Christ is now in your life. And as you begin to follow him, his word will begin to speak to you with greater clarity about important areas of your life, and he'll begin to provide you additional direction and disclose to you with increasing clarity his purpose for your life. He'll enable you, as you follow him, to begin to view every major area of life through his eyes. But don't get the cart before the horse. That additional light and sight comes after you decide to personally entrust yourself to Christ. So don't miss that point if that's where you are now. If that's where you are and Christ is asking you that question, then call out to him and answer him, yes, I choose now to do this. You'll never regret that. You'll never regret it. Well, that's enough for this morning in terms of our teaching. Well, let's pray. Lord, thank you that you are the light of the world. Thank you that you love us enough to tell us that we live in spiritual darkness, and that we don't have the light already within us. But we thank you, Lord, that you are the light of the world, that you've come into the world to bring the light of life. Thank you that all that you ask of us is that we shift our bias to that of being willing in principle to bow to you and follow you. And you promise that if we are willing, then you'll show us the truth that we need to know about Jesus. And Lord, some here this morning have shifted their bias in the past, and as a result, they've been receiving more and more light about your son, Jesus. And as a result, you're now asking them, do you believe in me as the Son of Man? And we just pray for those folks especially, Lord, that they would hear your call undeniably and simply turn to you in the quiet of their own hearts and say, I do choose to entrust my life to you, Jesus, as the Messiah, as my Messiah. You are my light of the world. Now come into my life and light the way of God's purpose for my life. Thank you, Lord, that you're going to answer that prayer. Amen.